Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
This morning we continue our series called Creation and Covenant through the first 25 chapters of Genesis, selected passages. Last week we saw God, our Creator, from Genesis 1 through verses 2, 3. This morning we're going to look at God's purpose in creating us for worship in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. As always, we begin with a question. Does the work that you do glorify God? Why or why not? I'm sure you know what work you do, but does your work glorify God? Any volunteers? Who's that honest person over there? The voice from the back said sometimes. But is it? When do you feel that your work has glorified God the most? Or any? Daydreaming. Yes, Nancy.
When you put the needs of others before your own, because someone ill or even a friend, you're caring for a friend.
Yeah, caring for your coworker or friend in the midst of your work. This morning we're going to look at not just work, but our very existence as for God's glory. We started with Genesis 1 last week, and we continue with Genesis 2. Sometimes people speak of this as two different accounts of creation. They're not. It's the same account expanded further. In Genesis 1, we had the zoomed out big picture, if you will. That same event is in Genesis 1 is in view here, but we are zooming in to the creation of humans that was mentioned in chapter 1 in summary form. So we are moving from creation in general to creation of humans, where Genesis 2 recounts with greater detail the creation of human beings. So what we see in Genesis 2 needs to be read closely in light of Genesis 1, where we were told God intentionally created human beings in His image and for His glory. It also, chapter 2, provides the means by which God helps us to carry out the commands that He gave us in chapter 1. You know, God calls us to obedience, but He grants us the means by which we obey. So in chapter 1, human beings were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. One command, the other one was that they shall eat. But there are obstacles to obeying those commandments. In Genesis chapter 2, we see how God provides. In passage today, we see how God provides the means for them to eat. In the passage we'll look at next week, we see how God provides the means for them to multiply and fill the earth with His image bearers. So what we see in chapter 2 is God established His purposes for creation through His image bearers. God prepares a sacred space where He places these people He has made in His own image, starting with Adam, and for work that glorifies God, that meets the needs of one another. We look at the passage in three sections: the creation of man, Adam, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, the planting of the garden in chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, and that man has been created for worship. That's not a typo. Our work ought to be a worship. We don't worship work. We worship the one who created us. So work as worship, I don't know if that's a new word I coined, but it sounded good. So we are created for worship. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Start with verses 4 through 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work on the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The passage begins with, these are the generations. This phrase occurs 10 times in Genesis. Elech Toledot. It divides the book of Genesis into 10 sections, providing us a framework for understanding, interpreting the book. It's often translated here, as we have here in the ESV, these are the generations, or as in the NASB, this is the account of, or in the New Jerusalem Bible, such is the story of. Except for this first occurrence here, the rest of these phrases refer to a particular person or his descendants. For example, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, we are told these are the generations of Adam. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we are told these are the generations of Noah. But here, this is the story of heaven and earth. And we are told the heavens and the earth, they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The account begins with a summary statement of how the whole story began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Everybody has that memorized, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what we are told here. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And when were the heavens and the earth created? As soon as he did it, right? The Lord said, let there be, and it was so. So that's what we see here. The heavens and the earth, they were created when? In the day that the Lord God made earth and the heavens. They have no existence of their own. God creates and they come into being. And we saw there that God created the earth empty and void, and it will be repeated here. And God proceeded to fill his creation with his goodness over 6 days. Here we have the account of the creation of man in his place of dwelling. Notice that slight shift. It begins with the heavens and the earth were created. And then we read the earth and the heavens were created. The emphasis shifts to the earth, because here we have the account of earthlings, the creatures, his image bearers that God will place on the earth, the crown of his creatures that will inhabit the earth. And notice also, for the first time, we have God's personal name that's mentioned here. Yahweh Elohim. That's what Lord God translated in English. Yahweh Elohim. In the first chapter, we just had the generic word for God, Elohim, in the plural, God. Plural in his majesty, but also plural in a hidden way, pointing to the Trinitarian existence of God that will be revealed in the progress of creation. But what's the significance of using God's personal name here? God will reveal his personal name to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, but it's Moses who's writing this, and he wants the people he is writing to, that the God, that personally named God, Yahweh Elohim, who redeemed them from Egypt, was bringing them through the wilderness into the promised land, that God is the creator of all things. And for this chapter in particular, Yahweh Elohim, the personal name of God, is revealed as he creates his image bearers, indicating the intimacy that he seeks, the relational intimacy with creatures that bear his image. We already saw in chapter 1 that when God created the heavens and the earth, it was empty and void, and that's what is repeated here. There was no bush of the field or small plant of the field. There's no vegetation, there's no animals, there are no humans. Why? Because the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground. A twofold reason is given for the emptiness: no rain, no humans. There's no man to cultivate the land, and no irrigation, and therefore no way to grow food. And we are told that a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. You know, rain comes down from above, and there's no rain. God causes streams to rise up to water the ground so that plants and trees may come out of the ground. Then the Lord God, we are told, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We have an elaboration here of what was said in Genesis 1, that man and woman were created in the image and likeness of God. We saw that in Genesis 1, that God has invested his image in humans alone. And now we are told, how intimate is that involvement? Remember, the rest of the creation, God speaks and they come into existence. But we are told, when God makes the first man, he forms him. He is involved in that creation. As a potter will make a vessel with his hands from the clay, so also God would make us from the ground. Animals too are made from the ground, as we'll see in chapter 2 later in scripture. But God's sovereignty over humans. It's also indicated here, God has the rights over human beings as a potter has rights over the clay that he fashions into vessels. Right up front, we are told that we are dependent creatures along with all the other creatures. That makes our rebellion against God all the more heinous and foolish. But God invests himself in man far more than just creating him from the dust of the ground with his hands, if you will. He gives man his own breath, the breath of life. The word used is not ruach. But again, it's indicative of our utter dependence on God. What distinguishes us from the rest of creation, of all, even other things that are alive, is that humans alone bear the breath of God. It makes us special creatures. We are made of the dust of the ground. But we are bequeathed with the breath of God. Both our limitation and our glory ought to define who we are. There are two truths to live by. I'm desperately dependent on God, but that God is all sufficient for all of life. We are creatures, God's special creatures, but creatures nonetheless. There's also a reminder here of what will take place in chapter 3 when we disobey from the God who is our life. We are returned to the dust from which we were made. But even in that dust, there is hope, because we are not just dust. We bear the breath of God himself. So the man that was formed from the stuff of the ground and was animated by God's breath becomes a living creature like other living creatures that had life from God, because all life comes from God, but a unique creature that is endowed with the breath of God himself. Now God, having created man, places him in his dwelling. We read in verses 8 through 14, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God provides him a home. This is the story of our natural habitat for human beings. The length of attention that's given to this passage of God planting a garden and placing humans in it, the length tells us that the details are important. This passage points to something more than just a dwelling place for human beings. It begins with the Lord God, same Yahweh Elohim, planting a garden in Eden in the east. We usually call this the Garden of Eden, but we are told here that there is a garden in Eden, and it's on the east side of Eden. So Eden is the greater region in which the garden is found. The word Eden, by the way, means a delight or a place of abundance or luxury. When we speak of the Garden of Eden, we shouldn't think about our little backyard kitchen gardens or the things that we grow on our terraces and balconies here in Manhattan. The ancient world was known for its magnificent gardens, especially those associated with royal palaces. We all know about the Hanging Gardens of Nebuchadnezzar. That was one of the wonders of the seven ancient wonders of the world. You can imagine this garden planted by God himself, what its splendor would have been. And also surprising is that this garden is located in the east. You know, eastward movement is a direction of judgment. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, when they're exiled from Eden, they're driven east of Eden. But here the garden is located in the east of Eden, on the eastern side of Eden, and God has placed man in a garden location, a location which we do not know where it was, but that's where God placed him, and we are told that God put the man that he had formed there. This will be elaborated further in verse 15. But here we are told that the earth is the habitat for humanity. We will see in the next chapter that this place is where God meets with man, making it a sacred space, pointing to the future places where God will make for him to meet with man, where his presence is seen, the tabernacle, the temple. But in original creation, all of creation, starting with the garden, was a place, a sacred place, where God would meet with man. It's more than just a garden, is evident by the extended description that follows and the role that man is given in this garden in verse 15. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The garden is full of beautiful trees that bear nourishment. God is a generous God. His provision for human need is abundant. A twofold description of the trees again point to the goodness of God with which he created. Remember the repeated refrain in the first chapter, and it was good. Good by God's evaluation, so definitely good. God is also gracious to his creatures. He provides sustenance for humans without any merit on their or any performance on their part. Two of the garden trees are named, the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We will look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when we look at chapter 3, but it appears the tree of life is the means by which God extended or sustained human life even in the pre-fallen state. God is not only the one who grants life, God is the one who sustains life, God is the one who extends life. The tree is a constant reminder to the first humans that their life depended on God. And that too makes their rebellion against God all the more foolish and grievous. We're told that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed from around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flowed east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. We move from unknown rivers to known rivers, and the description of the unknown rivers is greater than the known rivers. The Lord provides that one river that flows and separates into four rivers, not just to irrigate the garden, but even the lands beyond. There's much detail that's provided about the location of these rivers, where they flowed, but the lands that through which they flowed are unknown to us. For example, we know nothing about the land of Havilah, but it's important that we know about this because of the splendor of that land, the gold and the precious stones. Cush, where the second river flowed, normally is associated with Ethiopia in the scriptures, so that's perhaps a river that flowed in the region of Egypt and Ethiopia. Tigris and Euphrates still exist today, and if this river that is mentioned in these verses are the same rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, that we see today, these are the rivers that bordered the land that was promised to Abraham. But what's important for us here is that this detailed description of the Garden of Eden points forward to the tabernacle, to the temple, and the ultimate dwelling place of God with human beings, the New Jerusalem that will come down, as John writes in Revelation. So the beauty and the abundance of the garden, the mention of gold and precious stone, all show the glory of God's presence, as we will see in the next chapter. The same splendor is seen in John's Revelation, where we see the New Jerusalem, a city of splendor with jasper walls embedded with precious stones, gold streets, gates of pearl. This garden foreshadows the design of the tabernacle, the temple, or better yet, the tabernacle and temple are patterned after the garden, the original paradise. We see this even more as we consider the role of humans in that garden in verse 15 and follows. Scholars note various other allusions of the garden to later sacred spaces in Scripture. The garden is a unique place where God's presence was available to his creatures, as it was in the tabernacle and in the temple and in New Jerusalem, where God himself would dwell with his people. It was a place for priestly service, as we will see in verses 15 through 17, where the priestly service that began in the garden for all people narrows down in the fall to one particular tribe, only to expand out again in Jesus to all people. And one day, again, all people will be people who serve God in his holy place. We see the presence of the cherubim in the next chapter, as the figures of the cherubim were found in the temple and in the tabernacle. We see garden imagery in the temple artifacts, the pomegranates, the gourds, and the flowers. We see in the eschatological temple that Ezekiel speaks of, a river that flows out from the temple, and as the river that flows out of Garden of Eden here. I would highly recommend Gregory Beale's work, The Temple and the Church's Mission. It's a fascinating study of sacred places starting from Eden all the way to New Jerusalem, the city of God. And we are told in verses 15 and 16 why God created man. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. We are already told in verse 8 that God put him there, but the word for put is a different word here. This word for put is a word that points to a place of rest, a place of safety, a place of dedication of something before the presence of God. So God puts man there as his dwelling place, a place where he will live, where he will serve God himself. And that's what we are told, the purpose for which God placed man in the garden. The one who was brought from the ground will care for the ground from which he was formed. Man is placed in the garden to work it and keep it. That's to till, to cultivate the garden and to care for it. We were created for work. Monday's coming. See, work is not a curse of the fall. It's a blessing of creation. It's a service unto God. God provides the land, its fruit, but the fruit is realized through work, tending to what God has made as unto him and in service of others. The verb for work, when it's used by itself, often refers to agricultural work here. But when it is combined with a second word, to keep, it's often used, those two words are used together to describe a Levitical priestly service in the temple. They're used more than 10 times when the Israelites serve God by keeping his word. When the priests did the service in the tabernacle, worship and service are associated with each other. God, for example, will tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness," only to come back and say, "Let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness." It's the same thing. Serving God is worshiping him. We were created for that. The word that's translated to care or keep for the garden could also be translated to guard. Why would the garden need to be guarded? Perhaps there's already an allusion here to that intruder who's lurking, who'll show up in chapter 3. The place is to be guarded. The word anticipates the use of the same words in the tabernacle and the temple, sacred places where priestly service was rendered. But here, all of creation, starting from the garden, is sacred space. And all of work performed there is sacred work. Adam is a priest. In the fall, it's narrowed down to the tribe of Levi and Aaron's descendants, but it'll expand again when all of human beings will be servants of God, serving God and worshiping him in all that we are and all that we do. This is the subduing and ruling that was commanded of man in Genesis chapter 1. Adam's task was to maintain and develop the sacred space that eventually will extend from the garden, beyond the garden, and will cover the face of the earth. As Adam obeyed God in not only multiplying and filling the face of the earth, but as he tilled the ground, as he kept it, the splendor of the garden will spread throughout creation, and God's glory will cover the face of the earth. The God who creates, the God who provides, is also a God who commands. We are here for the first time that God, the Creator, is the God who commands. His commands are to be obeyed in order to enjoy his blessings. The same would be true of Israel when they leave the wilderness and are about to enter the promised land. They are told in Deuteronomy 13, verses 15 to 18, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possessions of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. Obey and receive the blessings that God gives us of no merit of our own. Disobey and you separate yourself from the source of life and the blessings, and death and curse is what we find. See, God as creator not only has the right to command, but he also commands us to do that which he knows is good for us. See, to decide that we will not trust him and obey his word is to decide that we know for ourselves what is good. And that's exactly what our first parents do in Genesis chapter 3. They decide to find out for themselves, know for themselves what is good and evil, and we see the result that's still around us. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. The God who generously provides is the God who generously permits to enjoy all that he has made. Every tree you shall eat. Now Satan will come in chapter 3 and move their attention away from the generosity of God, the abundance of God, to that one prohibition. Maybe God is keeping the good stuff from you. God keeps one thing from them. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. As I said, we'll see more about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when we look at chapter 3. But the prohibition here is clear. The prohibition comes with the threat, with the penalty. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. See, death is separation. Separation that occurs on the first day that they ate is separation from God. God is the source of life. What we call spiritual death, the condition into which all of us are born, as Ephesians tells us. We're born dead in our sins and our trespasses. But man will also lose physical life because of his lack of access to the garden and the tree of life. He doesn't die right away physically on the day that he ate. But by the time we come to chapter 5 of Genesis, we have that repeated refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And we come to the tragedy of chapter 6 where we are told every living thing that had the breath of life in its nostril died. That's what happens when we separate ourselves from God, who is the source of life. What does this have to say to us about those who are created for worship, descendants of Adam? The existential questions are, who am I? Where am I? Why am I here? The answers to these questions form our way of life, what we believe, our practices. And our passage today answers all three of these questions. Who am I? I'm sacred dust. Where am I? I'm living in sacred space. Why am I here? To do sacred work. We learn from a passage that all of creation, all of earth is God's sacred space, where God has placed his sacred dust, priests, humans made from dust, yet bestowed with his breath, to perform the priestly act of working, to keep the sacred space, the garden, the earth, for their good, for God's glory. We need to be careful here. Sacred dust, sacred space, sacred work, yes, but we worship the creator of these things, not these things. We don't worship ourselves or the earth or our work. We are to worship the one who is creator. We'll start with ourselves, the dust. The answer to the question, who am I, is that I'm sacred dust. I'm neither God nor am I a mere animal. I'm more than an animal, but less, way less than God. The psalmist captures that really well in Psalm 8. On the one hand, he acknowledges this great the place of man, the lowliness of man. What is man compared to all that you see? But then he marvels at what God has bestowed upon him, the glory and honor that God has bestowed on this lowly man. Psalm 139 tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Sacred dust, that's what we are. That means we belong to God. God is committed to us. He knows who we are. That's great comfort for my self-perception. Who am I? I'm made by God for his glory. He's committed to me. He knows who I am. He cares for me. But then that's how we ought to see every person whom we encounter. Every person we encounter is a creature animated by the very breath of God. As such, every person is worth the dignity that God has bestowed upon him. The homeless person you'll see on the street, the mentally ill person screaming their head out as though they are not even human, that politician we love to hate, the tyrant and the terrorist, they're all bestowed with the breath of God. None are deserving. This sacred dust that we are tells us that grace precedes the fall. And so we are desperately dependent creatures even before we became fallen creatures. But God is eternally gracious. We need God for our existence, for our survival, not just for our salvation. And he provides all of this by his grace, apart from any merit on our part. As one writer puts it, man does not simply need God to redeem him and restore him. Man simply and plainly needs God. So before there is human potential, there's God's grace that makes such potential possible. Life, initial life, new life, abundant life, all life is gift from God. So what does it mean to live as sacred dust? First, we recognize our dependence on him. How do we do that? Obedience to the commands of God is our recognition of our dependence on him. And the means by which we access his blessing and praise him for his provision. We are not autonomous creatures. Our life depends on our Maker and our obedience to his will. See, recognition of our dependence also requires the acknowledgement of our limitations, our finiteness. We need food. We need rest. We can't just keep going. We are weak. We are vulnerable to many threats that face us. But recognizing these threats helps us not only to acknowledge our dependence on God, but fills us with gratitude for how he meets us with his provision in the midst of our needs. There's much that can be said about who we are as sacred dust. I recommend a couple of books. One's called You're Only Human. Some people say that I'm only human. You say, well, that's exactly who I thought you were. You're only human. So there's a book by the title by Kelly Kapik, or Known by God by Brian Rosner. Great books to know ourselves both as dust of the ground, but at the same time bequeathed to the very breath of God. You know, that makes it all the more amazing that the Creator, in the person of his Son, took upon us the dust of our being so that he may redeem us for himself. Where am I? I'm in sacred space. The Garden of Eden was first the Garden of God before it became the dwelling place of human beings. As God's image bearers obeyed his command, and as they were fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth, the glory of God would spread from the garden to cover the rest of the earth. It is through their sacred work of keeping and caring for God's good creation, and all of the earth will testify to the glory of God as sacred space through the presence and the priestly service of his image bearers. See, the mandate given to humans to work and keep the garden was a mandate to care for God's creation. We have done that, but sadly, along with enjoying God's generous and abundant provision, we also exploited and abused and polluted creation. The human-driven environmental disasters that we see today, whether it's climate change and its manifestations, or soil erosion, and due to deforestation, or lack of drinkable water due to pollution of our water resources, the extinction of our species due to the development of that robs them of their habitats. These are all indicative of our colossal failure to acknowledge that this is our Father's world. We are here to work it and keep it and not destroy it or pollute it. Wendell Berry writes, now there are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. I'll dare to correct Wendell Berry and say, there are only sacred places that have been desecrated. We are instead called to care for creation, to work it, to keep it. Our passage today is foundational to a Christian theology of creation care. So how can we care for this sacred space in which God has placed us and given us the responsibility of caring for it, for God's glory as an act of worship? It begins with a recognition that this is God's good world. We are guests in God's house. We need to behave as guests would in somebody's house. We need to take good care of it. How do we live in this sacred space as caretakers, as beneficiaries of its creator, who's our maker? Where does our responsibility begin? It begins with celebration. That's what the psalmists do, at God's amazing provision through his creation. Many a psalm, even the one, Psalm 104 that I used in my pastor prayer this morning, is the basis of adoration of God is his amazing provision that we know of, not just from scriptures, but as the scripture tell us, also recognized in the testimony of the created worlds to its creator. It's not just the heavens that declare the glory of God. All the whole earth is filled with his glory if we have eyes to see it. Creation testifies to the character of its maker. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Peter writes, everything we see, touch, feel, and taste carries within it the rhythms of, and God said, and it was so, and it was good. You see the power of God, the orderedness of God, the goodness of God, the abundant generosity of God, and more in what he has made. The created world, even in its fallen state, testifies to the glory of God. See, we are rightly outraged when someone burns a copy of the scripture or desecrates or destroys a place of worship. Why? Because it's an atrocity against God. We are rightly outraged when the testimony of believers is silenced by imprisonment or torture or even murder. But if all of creation testifies to God, shouldn't we also be outraged by the exploitation, pollution, and destruction of creation? Isn't that just as much an attempt to silence the testimony that God has established for himself? There's only one person who's interested in squelching any testimony concerning God's goodness and greatness. Let's not align ourselves with that evil being. He'll show up in the next chapter. Creation care begins with acknowledging God's ownership of all creation. We are guests in this space and we ought to conduct ourselves as such. We ought to perceive creation for what it is, God's enduring provision for his creatures. And most importantly, creation care involves joining that heavenly chorus. One of my favorite hymns is, we sing the mighty power of God. That's not just seen in our redemption, but first seen in creation. Our redemption is because he has created us. He redeems his creatures. If we don't sing the praise of our creator, stones will rob us of that privilege. So what are you going to do this afternoon? Take a walk in the park. Sing God's praises. Go enjoy a great meal. Praise God for that food that you eat and the wonderful flavors that your taste buds experience. Be an advocate for the preservation for sustainable use of natural resources. Work against all destruction of creation. See, we live in a sacred space. If you'd like to read more, read Creation Care by Jonathan and Douglas Moo. It's a wonderful book on how to care biblically for creation. Finally, our passage answers the question, why am I here? Sometimes I walk into a room and ask that question of myself, why am I here? I'm getting to that age. See, the first question we ask people after we learn their name is what? What do you do? And that's how we introduce ourselves. My name's Abraham and I'm a pastor. But what is the question after the what do you do question? The question is, why do you do what you do? What is the answer to that question? See, God's intent for work has always been that it would be for his glory and the flourishing of all people. You know, today we only see ministry as sacred work. That's not how God intended it. If all creation belongs to God, then all work is for his glory. As our Surge School reads Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor. Every good endeavor is sacred work. All work is ministry if it's done for the glory of God and for the good of people. So whether you're a butcher, baker, or candlestick maker, or a singer, songwriter, or storyteller, or a teacher, or banker, or a barber, or whatever you are, do it for the glory of God. That's what Colossians 3 tells us. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Whatever you do is whatever is legitimate and moral. There is even legitimate work that's immoral. So that which is immoral can't glorify God. So there's that caveat. We read that passage from Proverbs 31, not because this is Mother's Day or Women's Day, but because that woman is the exemplar of what sacred work looks like. It extends to everything she does, from caring for her family to providing for those in need. Her poor husband, who has nothing to do, was sitting at the gates because she does it all for God's glory and for the good of people. I would like to be that husband. I am too. So, if we have difficulty in identifying how our work can be sacred work, it's good to reflect on what we do to ascertain why we do it and how we can do it for the glory of God and for the good of others. Skye Jethani and Luke Bobo, in their book called Discipleship with Monday in Mind, help us to reflect on our work with some questions that we can ask ourselves to evaluate our work and redirect it to the glory of God and the good of others. If you scan that QR code in the bulletin, the red one, it'll take you to these questions. So I'm going to read through them fast. What type of work do you do? That's an easy question. How did you feel called to do what you were doing? How do you try to do that work as a Christian? How do you co-create with God through the work you do? How does sin seem to affect the work? Where do you experience the fall and brokenness in your work? What are certain opportunities or obstacles you're facing at work? How does your faith speak to these? How do you try to serve your neighbors through your work? How do you experience restoration and redemption through the work you do? How do you sense that your work is part of God's greater work? Great questions. Think of your work, or think of your work in light of these questions, or ask these questions of what you do, and you'll see how your work is to the glory of God. See, I conclude our time in the Word with this timely quote from a former student of mine. He posted on social media from Dorothy Sayers, from a little pamphlet she wrote called Why Work. It can be downloaded. It says, "The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. So, go make tables. Go administer vaccines. Go teach children and students. Go paint. Go act. Go make music. Go cook and serve food. Run a business. Plant a garden. Build buildings. Administer accounts. Do whatever you do for the glory of God. It's sacred work in God's sacred space by God's sacred dust. What a privilege. May our lives and our work be witness to God and His goodness, ultimately through Jesus Christ, His Son. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for who You have made us to be, where You have placed us to live, and how we can glorify You by our very existence and our work. God, we have been tainted with sin, but God, in our redemption, You've given us Your Spirit that even now, even in our eating and our drinking, we can do it to the glory of God. We know that one day the very presence of sin will be removed and our existence, our work, everything will be to the praise of Your glory. Help us to start today so that the world may know that You have made us for Your good purpose, to be Your worshipers, and there is no greater glory for man than to glorify You. We ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.